This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد. So today we have the beginning of, we talked about or mentioned we're going to do Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. We're going back to our series of the Sahaba, and when I sat down to write Abu Hurairah, I realized that I needed to do one Sahabi before Abu Hurairah, because it was because of him that Abu Hurairah accepted Islam. So the story of Abu Hurairah is linked to him. So today we will start Abu Hurairah, inshallah, because this Sahabi is a very quick Sahabi. We'll just quickly go over his story. But he is the one who basically gave da'wah to Abu Hurairah. And the story of Abu Hurairah would not really be complete without him. And again, before I jump in, so realize that which Sahabi we choose to talk about is actually not an easy question. Alhamdulillah, I've done all of the major Sahaba, pretty much. In terms of the male, we have the female ones, and we're going to do the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, inshallah, soon. I've done pretty much all of the major important ones, the Ashra Mubashara, and the bulk of them. The problem comes that most of the other Sahaba, we just have little tidbits about their information. We don't have full biographies. So when we get to those Sahaba, some might find it a little bit tedious, like there's not much to extract from it. So I'm kind of debating which Sahabi should we do or not before we then move on to the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen and the female of the Sahabiyat. And when we get to those female Sahabiyat and mothers of the believers, you will also, I'm just warning you from now, there will be an element of disappointment, because the nature of things, not much details are mentioned about women. That's the society that was there. We don't have that much details about the lives of the mothers of the believers, about the lives of most of the female Sahabiyat, just tidbits here and there. So even when we get there, we're going to have this problem. So as we begin the series of the Sahaba, and inshallah this will be our final journey, inshallah, because by the time we finish, it'll be the end of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. As we begin, just keep this in mind. We're done with the more, if you like, detailed lives of the Sahaba. We just have the final ones left. So what is this noise coming? Oh, this is over here. Bismillah. So today, inshallah ta'ala, we are going to start off with the chieftain of the tribe of Abu Hurairah, and that is Tufayl ibn Amr ad-Dawsi. Tufayl ibn Amr ad-Dawsi. And what is it? Oh, there. And Tufayl was the one who gave Abu Hurairah da'wah. So we have to talk about him before we get to the story of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. Tufayl was the chieftain of one of the tribes of the Yemen region, which is called the tribe of Dawes, and in our times it's also called the tribe of Zahran. So if the Arabs have heard of the Qabila Zahran, this is basically that tribe. And Tufayl was the chieftain of the tribe, and one of the most famous Arabs of the time. And the tribe of Dawes was a tribe that lives in the current lands of basically Najran, which is, at that time it was called Yemen. In these days, Najran is south of Arabia. So it's basically southern part of Arabia. This person, Tufayl, he performed Hajj in the sixth year of the prophetic da'wah in Mecca. So the Prophet is in Mecca. And he performed Hajj, and his story, I glossed over it quickly. I mentioned it quickly when we did the seerah, how many years ago? I think 6-7 years ago his story would have come, because this is middle to early Mecca. Tufayl ibn Amr performed Hajj maybe 5th-6th year of the da'wah in Mecca, not Hijrah. And when he arrived in Mecca, the Quraysh visited him because he was a famous delegate. He was the chieftain. Tufayl is a famous person. He's not some average person coming. He is the chieftain. And the Quraysh visited him. And after welcoming, after greeting him, after honoring him, they said, "O Tufayl, we need to warn you that we have a man, one of our youth. His name is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he has caused much havoc. He has broken our society apart, and he is a type of magician poet, and he has destroyed many people's families, I broken them up. So we warn you against this man. We warn you to listen to anything from him." And the delegation continued to give so many horror stories that Tufayl became so scared that he decided to put cotton in his ears when he saw the Prophet ﷺ. So Tufail decided that he'd carry cotton earplugs, basically. And whenever he saw the Prophet, he put them in his ear so as not to hear him. He became so terrified. One day, at night time, Tufail decided to do tawaf. And so he went to do tawaf, and he saw the Prophet praying in front of the Kaaba. Probably Maghrib, Isha, something. So he pulled the cotton out, put it in his ears, and he began doing tawaf. But as all we all know, professional earplugs do not actually cover, you know, the noise. How about those cotton in that time? So even as he's doing tawaf, he could hear the Prophet ﷺ recite Quran. And he became mesmerized and he stopped listening to the Prophet ﷺ. Then he said to himself, O Tufail, you are a smart man. And you can tell good speech from bad speech. Why are you acting so foolish by putting this cotton in your ear? Listen to what the man has to say. And if it's good, you'll take it. If it's bad, you'll reject it. So he made up his mind to pull off the cotton. And he waited for the Prophet to finish. And then he followed him home. He didn't want to do this in public because he knew it was cause of controversy. He followed the Prophet home. When the Prophet entered the house, this would have been the house of Khadija, he then stopped and he introduced himself and he asked permission to come in. So then he explained the whole story that I am Tufail ibn Amr, the chieftain of the tribe of Dos, and the Quraysh warned me against you to such an extent I became terrified and I put cotton in my ear. But now that I heard you recite, I want to hear more about what is the matter between you and your people? What is going on? Tell me the whole story. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam introduced him to Islam, and he then recited Quran in his house to him. And obviously anybody who got to this level, there's no question. I mean, the whole seerah is full of these types of stories. And so Tufail became one of the very few non-Meccan people in the Meccan era to embrace Islam. Those people, you can count them on the fingers of one hand. Very few in the Meccan phase to embrace Islam outside of Mecca, right? And this is even before the Ansar, even before the treaties of Aqaba. So Tufail embraces Islam in early Mecca. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, I have much respect amongst my people. I will go back and give them da'wah to Islam. I will go back and give them da'wah to Islam, but I need a sign, an ayah, a miracle that can help me convince them. So the Prophet ﷺ made dua that, oh Allah, bless him with a sign or a miracle. So Tufail then returned back to his tribe. And before he entered his village, he saw a light coming from his face. He saw a light coming from his face. So he realized this is the sign. Then he said, oh Allah, don't let it come from my face. They might think it is some type of impediment or something. Let it come from some other place. So the light came down, it's the books of Sirah say, came down his body, went into his hand, and then it went into his whip. And then his whip became something that had a light coming from it. So this is like this miracle of Musa alayhi salam. And this shows us, we believe in the karamats of the righteous people. We believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can grant many miracles. And typically the many miracles are not as magnificent as the miracles of the prophets, the splitting of, you know, the Red Sea or the splitting of the moon. These are the resurrecting of the dead. Generally speaking, that's not given to the non-prophets. The non-prophets can get karamat, and karamat are minor miracles. So his whip became something that had light in it. And when he came home, he was very close to his father and his wife, and he said to the both of them that, now I have nothing to do with you, because you are worshipping false gods and I am a Muslim. And both his father and his wife eventually accepted Islam, but nobody else accepted Islam. The other people did not accept Islam. And he kept on preaching and preaching to them, and very few people converted to Islam at that stage. So after a few years, he returned to Mecca for Hajj. We don't, again, the books of Sirah don't mention how many years. Was it 2 years? Was it 3 years? We don't know. He returned for Hajj, and he complained to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, Ya Rasulullah, my qawm is immersed in riba and in zina, and they are not accepting Islam. Now it seems that one of the main causes that they don't want to embrace Islam is because they don't want to give up these sins. Okay, my qawm is embracing riba and zina. They're just rampant and they're not accepting Islam, so make dua against them. Make dua against them. Tufail is tired. He doesn't have the patience to deal with his people. And this is after 1 or 2 years. Imagine the Prophet for 20 years. Imagine Nuh for 950 years. Tufail can barely last a year or two. And he just gives up. And he says, make dua that Allah destroy them. So the Prophet ﷺ raised his hands up to the Qibla. And this is in Mecca. And he said, Allahumma hdi dawsan. Oh Allah, guide the Dawsa tribe. Oh Allah, guide the Dawsa tribe. Oh Allah, guide the Dawsa tribe. And Tufail then returned back to his village. And one after the other, people began embracing Islam. Until over 80 households, which means 80 times on average 3 or 4, so maybe 400, 300 people have embraced Islam. 80 households with their family, women and children embraced Islam. And this shows us that there are sometimes the Prophet made dua against people, and sometimes he never did this. He made the general rule was he would ask Allah to guide them. And if you look at when he made dua against people, it was typically when they had arrogance, when their crimes were crimes of kibr. So for example, when they threw the sheep on him, remember the famous story. This is a crime of arrogance. Like they want to reject Allah and His Messenger. However, this is not a crime of arrogance. This is a crime of shahwa, of lust, of riba and of zina. This is not something that is an arrogance. And so, generally speaking, the rule is mercy. And especially when it is the sins of this nature, the rule is mercy. And no need to make dua against a people, even if they're not embracing Islam, except in rare occasions when the Prophet ﷺ did so. So those, the tribe of those, a lot of them, not all of them, a lot of them embraced Islam. And it was at this stage, we don't know exactly when Abu Huraira embraced Islam as well, because Abu Huraira is from this tribe. His name, of course, is Abu Huraira. His name is Ad-Dawsi at the end. He is from the tribe of Dawsa. And we don't have the exact details of his story, but it is around this time that Abu Huraira embraced Islam. So 80 households embraced Islam from the tribe of Dawsa. Then Tufail returned back to Mecca. This is his third Hajj as a Muslim in Mecca. Okay, the first one he embraced Islam, the second one he complained. Now the third time he comes, one time before the Hijrah. Still the Prophet is in Mecca. And this time Tufail says, Ya Rasulullah, shouldn't you desire a protected fortress that the Dawsa can give to you? In other words, he is saying, why don't you come and live with us? We are now 80 households. We have, and it is also said that they might have actually owned a physical fortress in that area. So he is saying, Ya Rasulullah, instead of being persecuted in Mecca, come and join us in the lands of Najran, which was called Yemen. Najran was called Yemen at that time. It's a part of the Yemen province at that time. As I said, in our time, Najran is the southernmost province of Saudi Arabia, and it is bordering Yemen. So he said, why don't you come and migrate to us, and we will protect you. But the Prophet ﷺ said no, because Allah did not give him permission. Because Allah knew that he would have to migrate to Medina. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically did not allow that to happen. Then the Prophet ﷺ migrated to Medina, and Tufail then migrated to Medina in the 7th year of the Hijrah. So 7 years after the Hijrah, Tufail migrated to Medina with many of the people of Dawsa. At least 100 people of Dawsa came. And this occurred during the Battle of Khandaq. During the Battle of Khandaq. And the Battle of Khandaq, if you remember, it did take place in the 7th year of the Hijrah. And it was at this stage that Abu Huraira joined the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Abu Huraira met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the first time from the Battle of Khandaq, the 7th year of the Hijrah. His chieftain, his leader, Tufail, had met him at least a decade earlier, multiple times. 3 times he had met him and offered the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to come migrate to Medina, to the lands of Najran or the lands of Yemen. There's a very interesting hadith. Tufail did not narrate any hadith himself, because as we will study, he passed away early. So there's no hadith narrated from Tufail. But there are 2 or 3 hadith that mention Tufail. Okay, so there's a difference between Tufail saying, I heard the Prophet say, versus, for example, in this hadith we have that Jabir radiallahu anhu is narrating that Tufail ibn Amr said. So this is a hadith from Jabir ibn Abdullah. It is in Sahih Muslim, and it is a very interesting hadith. And it is one of the very few hadith that mentions Tufail by name. But again, it is not narrated by him. It is narrated by Jabir ibn Abdullah. And it's a very interesting hadith, and I thought that it's just so useful we can benefit from it, inshallah ta'ala, overall. And this is in Sahih Muslim, the book of Iman, Kitabul Iman. And Imam An-Nawwi has the chapter heading that the evidence of the one who commits suicide does not become a kafir. The evidence that the one who commits suicide is not a kafir. And Imam An-Nawwi narrates from his isnad, Imam Muslim narrates from his isnad to Jabir ibn Abdullah that Tufayl ibn Amr ad-Dawsi came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he said, Ya Rasulallah, هَلْ لَكَ فِي حِصْنٍ حَصِينٍ وَمَنْعَ O Messenger of Allah, don't you want a protected fortress and a defense mechanism? And Hisn was one of the fortresses that Dawes had in the days of Jahiliyyah. So Jabir is narrating. Jabir said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not accept the offer because of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had in store for the Ansar. Jabir is Ansari. So Jabir is saying Allah wanted to honor us, so he said no to them. Then when the Prophet ﷺ migrated to Medina, Tufail migrated to Medina as well. Now this is obviously Jabir is condensing the story. Tufail came after 7 years. Tufail came after many years. So Tufail came as well, and many of the people of his qawm came with him. Now amongst them is Abu Hurairah, as we're going to come to in his story. Many of the people of his qawm came with him. But when they came to Medina, Medina did not suit them well. And they fell ill. And they began to complain. So in those days, people were so accustomed to living in their little places and villages that even going to one city to another, it would actually be something that physically caused them to go sick. And we know this because even Abu Bakr and Bilal and others, we authentically narrated Aisha, others, they would fall sick when they went from Mecca to Medina. Physically, they would become sick. They could not stand the environment. Now, the land of Dawes, by the way, I only visited it once, the province of Najran. It's a very atypical province of Saudi Arabia, very atypical. Even the people are different there. It's very luscious and green. And Najran is the place where there's lots of cultivation. There's actually, believe it or not, dairy farms in Najran even. That's how green and luscious it is. You go there and you cannot believe it is Arabia. It's not desert at all. It is very green. You see grass everywhere. So it's a very different land. The people as well are very different, very nice and very humble. Not to say that the others aren't, or maybe they are. No, the point is that the people of Najran are very different from the rest of the people of that region. And you can imagine from the people of Najran, who are used to a very luscious environment, green and whatnot, they're going to a very rugged environment in Medina, very difficult environment in Medina. So they fell sick and they fell into many problems. So one of them took an axe or a knife, like a large knife or something, and cut off his hands. Suicide, basically. One of the people of those, his name is not mentioned, one of the tribesmen, he cut off his hands, and his hands bled until he died. In other words, basically, he fell into such pain and suffering, mental anguish, depression, that he took his own life. And he died. Tufail ibn Amr saw him in a dream. And he saw him in a beautiful garb and a beautiful manner, but he had a cloth over his hand. He had a cloth over his hand. Tufail said, what did Allah do with you? The man said, غَفَرَ لِي بِهِجْرَةِ إِلَى نَبِيِّهِ Because of my hijrah, Allah forgave my sins. I gave up my land. Now, what you have to think, by the way, for though even for us to move from one city to another, it is a hassle. Big hassle. And I think all of us have done that in some time in our lives. It is the American way. Even though we all have done it, it is such a hassle. You have to realize, in this time and place, leaving your land was very, very atypical. and leaving your family and your belongings and physically giving up the property of your forefathers is a very big deal. So to do hijrah for the Prophet's sake is a very big blessing. So this man in the dream said, Allah forgave me because of my hijrah. So Tufail said, and why are you covering your hand? So the man said, it was said to me, we shall not fix what you destroyed yourself. We shall not fix what you destroyed yourself. Then Tufail woke up. Tufail went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him of the dream. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allahumma wal yadayhi faghfir. What an interesting hadith. Allahumma wal yadayhi faghfir. Oh Allah, and his hands, forgive them as well. Forgive them as well. And his hands, forgive them as well. And so we hope that inshallah ta'ala this man got his hands back because of the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now this hadith is in Sahih Muslim. It's a very interesting hadith. Actually, it's a very beneficial hadith as well. It tells us a number of things. It tells us of the blessings of the tribe of Daws, by the way. Because Daws, as far as I know, is the only tribe to offer the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam protection before the Ansar did. No other tribe offered unconditional protection. One or two offered conditional. We will give you protection if you give us the kingdom. No tribe offered unconditional protection other than the Daws and then eventually the Ansar. And this is a very, very symbolic, good to the tribe of Daws. And perhaps, Allah knows best, perhaps the fact that Abu Hurairah is from that tribe and Abu Hurairah is called the defender of the Sunnah, and Abu Hurairah is associated with being the primary narrator of hadith, as we're going to come to inshallah ta'ala. The fact that Abu Hurairah is from this tribe, it is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed this tribe, or in particular Abu Hurairah of this tribe, to be, if not the main, one of the main protectors of the legacy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When they offered physical protection, it is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from this tribe, he took somebody who would give the defender of the sunnah, the main narrator, and or one of the main narrators. In fact, honestly, and it depends on how you count them, but Abu Hurairah is of the top two or three narrators of hadith. Some say he is the number one, some say he's the number two. Basically, he is of the ones who narrated the most of the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Allah knows best. The fact that the chieftain is offering protection, I don't see this as being not linked. There's a linkage here, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. This also shows us the great blessings of hijrah, that this sin of suicide was overlooked in light of the hijrah. And from this we learn that no matter what sins you do, there is always hope by doing good deeds. And we should maximize the most important good deeds and the most efficient good deeds in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because not all good deeds are the same. So even though we know that suicide is a major sin, the fact that this person did hijrah absolved that major sin. And that's a very positive sign for us that, look, good deeds and bad deeds are weighed out. And this shows us as well a very important point. That's what Imam al-Nawawi in his chapter heading, the chapter headings are from Nawawi by the way, is trying to make. Nawawi is the commentator Imam Muslim. Imam Muslim did not have chapter headings. He just had book headings, the book of Iman, and it just goes on and on and on. Imam al-Nawawi then subdivided into chapters. So this is Imam al-Nawawi's chapter headings. So Imam al-Nawawi's chapter heading is very profound. The chapter heading that proves that major sins and suicide is not kufr. Why? Because there are different trends in Islam, and some groups like the Mu'tazila, like the Kharijites, they say a major sinner is essentially outside the fold of Islam. And other groups like the Murji'ah, they say if you commit a major sin, it doesn't mean anything, all is forgiven if you're a Muslim. And this hadith shows us the position that is basically the Sunni, the Orthodox position. And that is that a major sin is neither kufr nor is it trivial. A major sin is exactly that, it is a sin. And Allah might punish and Allah might forgive. So this hadith clearly proves that even major sins can be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they are done so in light of good deeds. Also, this demonstrates that the righteous committing a sin is not the same as the unrighteous committing a sin. The two are not the same. Because the righteous committing a sin, they have some good deeds. And that's what Imam Al-Ghazali and others, they mentioned this. That don't judge a person, you know, just by the one sin that he commits. He might have a lot of good deeds you're not aware of. And that sin might be forgiven in light of those good deeds. Another very interesting point from this hadith that Tufayl ibn Amr is narrating, or is actually witnessing, is that it's very profound here, that depression is real. And depression can at times even lead to suicide. Because why was this person committing suicide? Because he was just painful emotionally, physically, for having left his faith. I mean, left his land, for having migrated to another land. And this led him to eventually take his own life. And this also proves to us a very simple point in Sunni Islam. We never judge a person's hereafter. Even if they die committing a major sin, we are quiet about their fate in the hereafter, and we expect the best from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This also shows us that reward and punishment can be compartmentalized. You can be rewarded for something even as you're punished for another. So this person, even though he was rewarded for the hijrah, he was still punished for mutilating his hand, and he did not get his hand back. And that is a type of punishment. And if the shafa'ah of the Prophet had not gotten to him, then he would permanently be without a hand in Jannah. Imagine that. So this is a reward along with a punishment. And that is, again, what we believe, that it is possible that you can be punished and rewarded at a similar time frame. Or your good deeds and bad deeds will both influence you, and you can get one thing even as you get another. So we have over here the compartmentalization of rewards and of punishments. And of course, we also see here the shafa'ah of the Prophet ﷺ in making dua for the man. And we hope that, inshallah ta'ala, his sin was forgiven. So back to the story of Tufayl, and we finish off the story of Tufayl. So Tufayl stayed with the Prophet ﷺ throughout the remaining 3-4 years in Medina. He was a part of the conquest of Mecca. And then when the Prophet ﷺ surrounded the city of At-Ta'if, if you remember your seerah, he attempted to conquer Ta'if the first time, and it didn't happen. And so he then came back to Medina. And so then the people of Ta'if eventually came and begged forgiveness and accepted Islam. But he did lay siege to Ta'if. And who can tell me what tactic he used for the city of Ta'if? For the city of Ta'if? The manjaniq. The manjaniq, which is the catapult. Right? He used the tactic of the catapult on the city of Ta'if, but it still did not work. And they eventually left, and the Prophet said, Allah will bring them to Islam. And eventually they did come to Islam. So when he surrounded the city of Ta'if, he said to Tufayl, Tufayl, take your men and go back to your tribe now. So the Mecca has been conquered. So go back to your tribe and destroy the idol of Ad-Daws. The idol of Ad-Daws was one of the largest idols of Arabia, and it was the most famous idol of that region. And it was Tufayl's idol in his childhood. It was his tribe's idol. So Tufayl was the chieftain. Some of his tribesmen were still living there, worshipping the false god. Not all of them had embraced Islam. And so the Prophet assigned Tufayl the task of destroying his own idol. And this is of the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ, because if another person had done this, the tribesmen will find a reason to reject Islam. But when their own chieftain is doing it, how can they say anything? This is their own chieftain and their respected person. He's the one coming back and destroying it. And this shows us human psychology. The same action, if done by a person on the inside versus on the outside, this is called identity politics, right? The big difference when somebody on the inside does something versus somebody whom you already have issues with does it on the outside. And that's why not every person is qualified to give da'wah to every person. Not every person is qualified to say the same truth to every person. This is something we see all the time. Everything going on here, I mean, in any situation or scenario, whether it's race, whether it's gender, sometimes when the criticism comes from your own, it's easier to hear. When somebody of your own says the same truth, whereas when the other says it, oh, you're only saying it because you're on that side of the equation, right? So here, Tufayl ibn Amr, because it is his own idol, when I say his own idol, I mean the tribe, it's his tribe's idol, it's called the Sanam of Dos. It's the tribe of Dos's idol. He's the one who's put in charge of destroying it. And so Tufayl rushed with 400 men, and he surrounded the idol and threw wood on it, and then basically lit it, and he, you know, basically destroyed the idol. And then he told his people that it is now time to embrace Islam, because Mecca has been conquered. So as you know, the slowly but surely all of the Arabian Peninsula will enter into Islam. And so his tribesmen then converted to Islam, all of them, and they then joined the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina. So the entire tribe at that stage converted to Islam. It is also said, the hadith is slightly weak, but there's no problem in its meaning. It is authentic in its meaning, and the isnad is weak. It is also said that when the Prophet sallallahu sent him, Tufayl said, "Ya Rasulullah, advise me. What do you advise me I should do?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ya Tufayl, afshi salam, spread the salam, and be generous with your food." So this is another hadith that's combining between spreading the salam and being generous with your food. "And be shy from Allah, the way that a person of dignity and rank is shy in front of his own people and family." In other words, how do you conduct yourself if you're a person of dignity when the people are looking at you? Allah is also looking at you. So have that haya in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. "And if you commit a sin, then do a good deed, because إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ ذَلِكَ ذِكْرًا لِلذَّاكِرِينَ." Good deeds abolish bad deeds. This is the reminder for the believers. That's a verse in the Quran. So it's a beautiful, simple hadith. Spread the salam. Be generous with your food. Be shy of Allah the way that a nobleman is shy in front of the others. And if you commit a sin, then follow it up with a good deed, because good deeds abolish evil deeds. So Tufayl then came back to Medina, as we said. He remained in Medina until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, and Abu Bakr then appointed him to be a commander against the Murtad armies. He fought against Tulayh al-Asadi, and then he was sent against Musaylama al-Kadhab. He was sent against Musaylama the liar, and on the way there, in the army, on the march there, he saw a dream. So he said to his people, "Interpret this dream for me. I saw that my head was cut off, and a bird flew out of my mouth, and a woman met me in the dream, and I entered her body, and my son was looking for me, and he wasn't able to find me." They said, "We don't know this dream." So he said, "I will tell you. The head being cut off is my shahada. The bird is my soul, because the soul will be in the bird. The woman whose private part I entered, this is the earth where I came from, I will go back to it. This is the ard that I came from, I will go back to it and be buried in it permanently. My son searching for me, but not finding me, is the desire of my son to become a shaheed, but he won't become shaheed in this battle. So my son wants to be with me, but he's not." So his son was with him in the battle, but only he died a shaheed, and the son did not die a shaheed. Okay, so Tufayl ibn Amr passed away shaheed in the battle against Musaylimah al-Kadhab, and this battle took place the first year of the Hijrah. So obviously, what hadith are going to be narrated? No hadith. He didn't narrate any hadith. No time to narrate any hadith. So Tufayl has zero hadith narrated by him, but there are a few that mention him. Somebody heard him speak to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he died in the battle against Musaylimah, and then the dream of his son searching for him and not finding him, it became true. Some years later, his son died a shaheed as well. So he's searching but not finding means he's going to eventually find. So his son also died a shaheed in the battle of Yarmouk against the Romans. So that was later on, his son became a shaheed as well. So this is quickly the story of, that was supposed to be quick by the way, the story of Tufayl ibn Amr ad-Dawsi. And the reason that, again, for those who are becoming late, the reason that I have to mention this story is that you cannot talk about Abu Hurairah without talking about the context of the tribe of Dawsi. Now you know the tribe of those. Now you know the chieftain of the tribe of those. Now it's time to introduce you to the most important and the most famous person from the tribe of those. And this is none other than our own Abu Huraira. And we will start today and then inshallah ta'ala finish off in our next class on Wednesday about the life of and the times and the ahadith of Abu Huraira. And by the way, unlike other sahaba, and I would go over a hadith, I cannot go over Abu Huraira's hadith. That would take years, literally years of halaqas to go over the hadith of Abu Huraira. There are simply too many. At a minimum, 5,700 hadith, at a minimum. That is more than double or triple the hadith of Bukhari. It's just not possible to go over the hadith of Abu Huraira. And in the Musnad Imam Ahmad, like three or four volumes that thick are for Abu Huraira. Imagine, this is a small volume. Double the size, three or four volumes are all a hadith of Abu Huraira. We cannot, there's no point doing selections of hadith because he has narrated about anything and everything. You know, we did Ubay ibn Ka'b, most of it is of the Quran. We did Ibn Mas'ud, most of it. But as for Abu Huraira, there is no one topic. Every topic of Islam, from fiqh to theology to signs of judgment day to tafsir, everything is there. So, ironically, because it's so many, there's no point doing any, because you can literally find anything in any topic, and it is pretty much almost always by Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala an. Now, today we're going to start off, and Abu Huraira, as you all know, is one of the most copious narrators of a hadith, and one of the reasons why it is so important to talk about Abu Huraira is because he is used by those who reject the sunnah as one of the main punching bags to reject the sunnah. You see, you all know there are groups that reject the sunnah, and they reject it via different mechanisms, okay? Some of them, they reject that sunnah is a part of Islamic law in the first place, right? They call themselves Qur'aniyun, Qur'anists. Of them is the Submitters group here in Arizona, was it, in New Mexico, the Rashad Khalifa, the 19th theory guy, he was one of them. And in the Arab lands, there are small groups. In Pakistan, there are the Parvezi. So you have small groups there. They completely reject the Sunnah as a source of law. Now, this group is always very small, because the average Muslim cannot understand, how can you reject something coming from the Prophet ﷺ? It's common sense. The one who sent the Quran down to the Prophet ﷺ meant the Prophet ﷺ to be a role model. The Quran is full of the Prophet ﷺ being a role model. So that trend is very minor in the Ummah, and it shall always be minor. It has been around since the beginning of time, and it will be around till Judgment Day. But it is a minuscule trend. Very few people can say, I don't care if the Prophet ﷺ said it. That's blatant kufr. And anybody who believes that I don't have to follow the Prophet ﷺ is not a Muslim, because they have rejected Muhammad Rasulullah. So there's no two ways about it. There's no ifs and ands and buts about it. Anybody who says, I am not obliged to follow An-Nabi, Al-Rasul, Al-Habib, Al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, anybody who says this, this is not a Muslim. You are not a Muslim, because وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ because فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَ... I mean, you can quote 70 verses of the Quran that command you to obey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What are you going to do about... So that group is very minuscule. However, there is a much larger group, and its danger is more, because they do not say we reject the sunnah. They say we reject the preservation of the sunnah. And they say, we don't know this book of Sahih Muslim that you have in your hand. It was written by Imam Muslim, who died in the year 261 Hijrah. Who is Imam Muslim? Who is Bukhari? Who is Tirmidhi? So then they cast doubts on the authors. Then they'll cast doubt on the chains. Who is the teacher of so-and-so? We don't know him. Then they will cast doubts on the Sahaba themselves. And of course, the biggest punching bag is our Sahabi today, Abu Huraira. Because, why? He narrates the most hadith. If you can discredit him, then you can use that as a stepping stone to discredit hadith. And you can then save, you have saving grace. Like, oh, I'm not rejecting the Prophet ﷺ, I'm rejecting Abu Huraira. I'm not rejecting the Prophet ﷺ saying something, but I just don't know these other people who they are. You see the point here, right? And that is why there has been a vicious attack against Abu Huraira from the beginning of time. In fact, the beginning of this attack was even in his own lifetime. And we're going to come to this in our next lesson on Wednesday, inshallah, next Wednesday. In his own lifetime, people began spreading, the Kharijites and others began spreading rumors. The Kharijites. Like, who is this person, Abu Huraira? He seems to know more than Ibn Abbas, the cousin. He seems to know more than, you know, the great Sahaba in his narrations. So this criticism began even in his lifetime, and it has lasted up until our times. And not to pinpoint any one particular trend or strand, but because it is prevalent in our times, we should especially know a common technique of these so-called Islamic feminists is to reject Abu Huraira. And this was explicitly done by Fatima Mirnisi, who is considered to be the founder of modern Islamic feminism. She passed away 2 years ago, I think. And again, she died as a Muslim. May Allah forgive her. But these ideas of hers were very, very wrong. She wrote one of the first books of Islamic feminism called The Veil and the Male Elite. And she was a Moroccan lady. She taught at Harvard and many places. Then she went back to Morocco. And for 35, 40 years, this book came out in the early 70s, I think 71 or so, The Veil in the Male Elite. And in this book, and she is considered, as we said, the founder of Islamic feminism in the Western world. Every feminist in our time reads from her, and then they've taken her ideas much further. In this book, she has a section dedicated to Abu Huraira. I mean, this is how relevant this topic is. And in this section, she basically, literally accuses Abu Huraira of being a misogynist. Literally. These ahadith about women, they all come from Abu Huraira. And we know that he had a problem with women. And he was a misogynist. How can we take his ahadith? So here's the tactic. The tactic is these ahadith trouble you. But you are a Muslim. So how can you say you believe in the Prophet ﷺ? And then these are troubling hadith. You find a way out. What is the way out? Attack the narrator. Okay? And this is something that we find from the beginning and still common in our times. So that is why today's lecture and next week's lecture are so important, because in particular, defending Abu Huraira is defending the Sunnah. And that is why I have told you the story of one of my teachers many times, and I'll mention it briefly again. And alhamdulillah, I actually have video footage now that I still have to translate, but I have it. It is online, but it's not public yet. One of my teachers, as I've already told you his story, is Sheikh Muhammad Al-A'zami, who was a Hindu in his younger life and then converted to Islam, and then he became the dean of the College of Hadith. I told you about him. And he is one of my teachers, and I have ijazah from him as well. And alhamdulillah, when I went to perform Hajj, I actually visited him in his house, and got his whole life story on video. But it is in Urdu, so I have to transcribe and translate it, which I haven't done yet. And I asked him his, you know, his whole, what, why was he interested in hadith and all that. And he became one of the most famous muhaddithin. He is one of the most famous muhaddithin of our time. And he has just finished writing a book that is called The Encyclopedia of Sahih Hadith. And he took the methodology of Imam al-Bukhari and he applied it to 550 books of hadith. And this is the most comprehensive sahih hadith collection in the history of mankind. And he has done this. Now, he was one of the first people to go from Medina to Al-Azhar for a PhD. Back when he did his bachelor's, there was no master's and PhD in Medina. He went to PhD to do Azhar, and his dissertation topic was in defense of Abu Huraira. Difa'an an Abi Huraira. That's his PhD topic. In defense of Abu Huraira. This is back in the early 60s, he did this. So subhanAllah, can you imagine a Brahmin Hindu at one stage of his life eventually does his PhD on defending Abu Huraira, which shook the Arab world at the time, because in the late 50s there was a very famous Egyptian intellectual by the name of Abu Rayya. Very famous, very well promoted. People loved him. And the same secular mindset, the same progressive modernistic mindset. What do you do with all of these quote-unquote problematic hadith when you're a Muslim? What do you do with them? So Abu Rayya, again, he attacked Abu Huraira. Abu Rayya was the name of the author. He said, all of these hadith is because of Abu Huraira. It's not the Prophet ﷺ. He didn't say it. It's because if we just reject Abu Huraira, then we'll be fine. So he wrote a book criticizing Abu Huraira. And arrive on the scene, Shaykh Al-A'zami. And his PhD was in defense of Abu Huraira. And it was then published, and it is still available, you will find it. And you can find a PDF of it as well in Arabic language. I mean, it has not been translated into English. And you will find it online. It's an academic dissertation. And again, I mean, in my conversations with him as well, SubhanAllah, just the mindset, right? You just, a fresh mind comes along and you're just in awe. So he said, one of the things Abu Rayya criticized, Abu Huraira, from jumping the gun, this isn't my notes, I'm just going into the tangent here. This guy, Abu Rayya, said, how can Abu Huraira narrate 5,000 ahadith? How is that possible? That he can narrate 5,000 ahadith when Ibn Abbas and others, I mean, by the way, this is the same point that was said in his own lifetime. But Abu Rayya had no idea because he's not studied history. How can this be? So, Shaykh Al-Azami, my Shaykh, he said, I sat down and I calculated the number of days that Abu Huraira lived with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I divided it by the number of hadith narrated by him. And it came down to, on average per day, he narrated 2 hadith. He said, why is that strange? If he memorized 2 sayings every day he was with him, how is that problematic? What is that? So just this simple calculation, that if you remember 2 things every day, you know, that you were with the Prophet ﷺ, how is that something so strange? When he lived with him for 3.5-4 years, and you calculate it out, it's just 1 point something, 2 day, or 2 per day, and that's how much he's narrating. It's not something that is strange. So the point is that, again, back to our story, defending Abu Huraira is really defending the Sunnah, because he is used as the punching bag to those who reject the Sunnah. So Abu Huraira, who is he? One of the ways that he is attacked by the rejectors of hadith is because of the controversy over his name. And this is actually relatively trivial. We don't know for sure his name in Jahiliyyah. So what? What has that got to do with him as a person? He has a name in Jahiliyyah. What was it? There's 15 opinions. And this is used as an attack against Abu Huraira himself as a person. It's a very trivial matter. There are so many names: Sukayn, Barir, Abd al-Nahm, Abd al-Shams, so on and so forth. Ibn Ishaq has a narration, but it is weak, and so that's why it's not fully authentic. Obviously, it's a missing link. That Abu Huraira himself said, my name during the days of Jahiliyyah was Abd al-Shams. And then I was named Abd al-Rahman in Islam. One day, I was carrying a kitten that I found in my sleeve, and someone asked me, what is this? So I said, it is a hir, a kitten. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, Ya Aba Huraira, O father of the small cat or the kitten. Okay, so this is a narration in Ibn Ishaq, and even if there's a missing link, it basically solves the problem. He had a name in Jahiliyyah, Abd al-Shams most likely. When he converted to Islam in the 8th year of the Hijrah, so obviously Abd al-Shams is a haram name, so he's converted to Abd al-Rahman. And then within a short period of time, it's clear that Abu Huraira liked to have cats and kittens. We know this from his lifestyle, that he liked kittens and, you know, he would feed them and whatnot. So because he's associated with kittens, so then Abu Huraira, so Hir means a cat, Huraira is a little cat, it's a kitten. So Abu Huraira, the father of the kittens. So that's how his name came about, that the Prophet ﷺ once said in a joke, Ya Aba Huraira, and the name stuck. The fact that we're not sure of his original mother's name, so what? How does that affect the integrity of the person? It's not a big deal at all. Nonetheless, most likely it was in fact Abd al-Shams, and then it became Abd al-Rahman ibn Sakhr, and then this became Abu Huraira from the tribe of Dawsi. So he is commonly known as Abu Huraira al-Dawsi. Abu Huraira al-Dawsi. Now, some people mistakenly claim Abu Huraira accepted Islam in the 7th year of the Hijrah. However, this is a misunderstanding and a trivial mistake. And the source of this, he didn't accept Islam in the 7th year of the Hijrah. He met the Prophet ﷺ in the 7th year of the Hijrah. He must have accepted Islam way before this, because we already know by the time he came to Medina, he was already praying and fasting, and he knew quite a lot about Islamic history. Islamic history of early Islam. And that's not something a new convert knows immediately. So we know that Abu Huraira accepted Islam early on from the story of Tufail ibn Amr. And that's why I needed to mention his story. That Tufail went back to his people one decade before the Battle of Khaybar. So for 10 years, Tufail is preaching to his people. When did Abu Huraira accept Islam? We do not know at all. There's no details in those 10 years. Nobody narrated from his tribe what happened in the tribe of those. We just know that by the time Abu Huraira comes to Medina in the 7th year of the Hijrah, he is one of the more well-known people of the tribe of those. So we can guesstimate he would have been a Muslim for a few years. Maybe even he is of the first batches who embraced Islam 10 years ago. We do not know exactly when. We also know that he was a Muslim from another incident in the seerah, and it's mentioned in Sahih Muslim as well in another chapter, and it's a very long story which is a little bit complicated, so I'm not going to go into it, but I'll just summarize it. And that is that in the Battle of Khaybar, a man stood up and demanded some of the booty, said, "I want some of the booty as well." And Abu Huraira was there, and he said, "Ya Rasulullah, this is the murderer of Ibn al-Qawqal, don't give him anything. This is the murderer of Ibn al-Qawqal, don't give him anything." Now, story is a bit long. Ibn al-Qawqal was one of the early Muslims who died in the Battle of Badr. And the man who stood up at that time was on the side of Quraysh. And he was a mushrik. And so he murdered Ibn al-Qawqal, means he killed Ibn al-Qawqal in the Battle of Badr. Then he embraced Islam. Then he is fighting with the Muslims. Then he is in Khaybar. Now he stands up and he wants something. And Abu Huraira, who was not at Badr, not at Uhud, not at Khandaq, Abu Huraira is coming in the 7th year of the Hijrah, and Abu Huraira recognizes who that man is and brings back a story from 6 years ago and says, "Ya Rasulullah, this is the Qatil of Ibn al-Qawqal. He doesn't deserve anything." And of course, the man got angry at him, and so there's a bit of a story there, but that's beyond the point here. But what is really interesting here, Abu Huraira knows a very minute detail of Islamic history. Like something that most of us, even when we read the Battle of Badr, is going to zoom over our heads. Ibn al-Qawqal's death was a tragedy, but other people died as well. And for Abu Huraira, who's not from Makkah, not from Medina, not from the Quraysh, not from the tribe of Ibn al-Qawqal, was not from Daws, he's nothing to do with him. Yet Abu Huraira knows who the Qatil was. And what does this show? He has a good memory, and he's very interested in narrations from the beginning. Okay, this minor tidbit, and this hadith is in Sahih Muslim, this minor tidbit, it shows us that Abu Huraira has a sharp mind. He's memorizing things. And this is, you know, the trivia, Jeopardy questions, right? You know, some of the questions like, why would you even bother to study that? This is the Abu Huraira mind. He's just absorbing everything and then regurgitating it out. And this is the person who Abu Huraira was from the beginning. And by the way, this is basically the first meeting with the Prophet ﷺ. Not the first day maybe, but within the first week. This is Khaybar. That's where he meets the Prophet ﷺ. And right then and there he says, "Ya Rasulullah, this is the Qatil of Ibn al-Qawqal. He doesn't deserve anything." So this shows us that Abu Huraira must have been a Muslim for a good period of time for him to know the details of the Battle of Badr. That's not something a new Muslim would know. For him to know all of this, clearly, most likely, he was a Muslim from the earliest of that time. So he's following all of the incidents of the seerah. Even before he gets to Medina, he knows what's going on. And that's a very important point. Abu Huraira, being a Sahabi, does not have to have a chain to the Prophet ﷺ. Even if he heard something from other Sahaba, it is a hadith. This is a principle of hadith, by the way. A Sahabi doesn't have to hear directly from the Prophet ﷺ. A Sahabi can hear from other Sahaba, and all of the Sahaba are trustworthy. We don't need an isnad within the Sahaba. So Abu Huraira, it is very likely that many of his hadith are heard from the other Sahaba around him. And he's then narrating it basically directly from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So Abu Hurairah is an early convert to Islam. We don't know exactly when, but most likely before the Hijrah. But he meets the Prophet ﷺ in the 7th year of the Hijrah. We know as well that when he migrated to Medina, that he was absolutely impoverished. He had nothing to his name. He had no money, he had no wealth, he had no family, he was not married at the time. And when he first came, he came alone. As we'll mention next Wednesday, his mother eventually came, but that was later on. When he first came, he came alone. And when Abu Hurairah came to Medina, he was one of the recipients of the gift of the Prophet ﷺ, known as the gift of Safsa, Ahl al-Suffa, the people of Suffa, that he lived with the people of Suffa, and he was the most famous of the people of Ahl al-Suffa. Who are the Ahl al-Suffa? I mentioned this in the seerah, and it's just time to refresh our memories very quickly. The most famous of the Ahl al-Suffa is none other than Abu Hurairah. In fact, Abu Hurairah is the leader of the people of the Suffa. Whenever the Prophet ﷺ wanted to communicate with the people of the Suffa, he would call Abu Hurairah. When he wanted to give something to the people of the Suffa, it was Abu Hurairah. He was the de facto in charge of the people of the Suffa. What is the people of, or who are the people of the Suffa? Suffa means shade. Suffa means shade. And in the early time of Islam, there were groups of people who did not have any place to live. So they would live in the back of the masjid, towards, if you're facing the Qibla, towards the left-hand side of the masjid, and that is basically towards the eastern part of the masjid, the left-hand side, eastern part of the masjid, the back side of the masjid. And they would just sleep there. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the people to build a roof for those people in the back. Remember, in early Islam, up until, I forgot the date now, is it the 7th year or 6th year, there was no roof, it was an empty thing. Then a very primitive roof came, and then it was solidified later on. So even in the time of the Prophet, the roof was very primitive. If it would rain, the rain would come into the masjid. But the first few years, there was no roof whatsoever. It was just an outer thing, that's it. And then the courtyard was inside. And that is why the structure to this day seems to resemble that. They wanted to keep that structure, to have that inner courtyard open, to resemble the way it was in the Prophet's lifetime. So he commanded that at least in the back there should be a shade for the people who slept there. So they were called the people of the shade, Ahl al-Suffa. That's where the name comes from. The people of the shade, Ahl al-Suffa. And Abu Hurairah himself narrated that the people of the shade, the Ahl al-Suffa, they were the guests of Islam. They had no other place to go to. They had no house, no money, no family. He called them the guests of Islam, Adiyaful Islam. They were the guests of Islam, the guests of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah revealed a number of verses about them, regarding them, praising them, encouraging the people to give to them. And the people would come and go to the Suffa at will. It was like an open hotel in the masjid. Whoever would come would come, whoever would go would go. It was like an open area for anybody who had nowhere else to go. And at times there were over 70 people in the Suffa. Imagine 70 people in the Suffa. Abu Hurairah himself narrates, and by the way, most of our narrations about the people of the Suffa come from Abu Hurairah, because he was their leader, he was their de facto representative and ambassador. Abu Hurairah himself said that I saw 70 people of the Suffa, not a single one of them had an upper garment, just a lower garment, or at max one cloth that they would tie around their necks, and then it would cover their bodies up until their knees or their shin. So the people of the Suffa obviously were very poor, because that's why they're sleeping in the masjid. They have nowhere to go, they have no family to go. And that's why once the Prophet ﷺ saw them all huddled up, and he made an announcement, and you all know the hadith, that the food of one person shall be enough for two, the food of two shall be enough for three, the food of three shall be enough for four. Meaning, O people of Medina, whatever you have, share it with the people of the Suffa. So this famous hadith, the food of one is enough for two, it was meant for the people of Suffa. That anybody who has a little bit of food, let him bring somebody else, and then they can share the food with the people of the Suffa. And any time the Sahaba had any extra food, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would encourage them to give it to the people of the Suffa. And generally, when the Ansar, whenever there was harvest season, they would come and give the first of their harvest. They would take the bunch of dates and they would hang it in the Suffa area. They would just hang it in the Suffa area, so you would see the dates hanging, and the people of the Suffa would eat from it. And it is also narrated that once the Bedouins of the outside of the city came to the city of Medina, and they saw the people of Suffa, and they assumed them to be Majaneen, crazy people. Why? Maybe because of their appearances and their thin bodies. They're all huddled up and they're all poorly dressed. They assumed them to be basically people, you know, because in those days, when you were crazy or whatnot, you would just wander the streets, right? You would just, there was no mental asylum or something. You would just live there. So the Bedouins, they thought these must be like the crazy people over here. Why? Allah knows best, most likely because of their appearance and just they're living in the masjid and whatnot. But of course, they were not crazy people. They were the students of knowledge at the time. That's exactly what they're doing. Why are they living in the masjid? Why aren't they doing something else? Because they want to maximize their time with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And it is authentically narrated that Fatima radiallahu anha, the famous story of Fatima radiallahu anha, she sent a request for servants to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And as you know, the story is a very famous story, that some slaves arrived and Ali said that, "Oh Fatima, you work so hard, it's so difficult for you. Why don't you request your father to give you somebody that can give you khidmah?" Okay, there's a bunch that has arrived, prisoners of war. Get someone to help you, you know, to do all of your chores for you. So Fatima sent a message and asked the Prophet ﷺ to gift one of them to her. And the Prophet ﷺ visited them in Awali, close to Quba. He visited them in Awali and came to them at night, and he sat down with them, and he said to them, "Wallahi, I cannot give you a servant when the people of the Suffa lie hungry without food." He linked the Suffa with his children not having a servant. "Okay, I cannot give you a servant when the people of the Suffa lie hungry." Then he said, "Shouldn't I tell you something better than a servant?" And what did he advise them to do? Who knows? Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wallahu akbar, 33, 33, 34 times before you go to sleep. This is better for you than a servant. So this is that famous hadith. It is linked to the people of the Suffa. And there's a beautiful hadith in Sahih Bukhari as well. It's a very powerful hadith, and it's one that we've all heard, and it deals with Abu Hurairah, and it deals with the people of the Suffa. Abu Hurairah said, and this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, it's one of the most authentic hadith from Abu Hurairah. Abu Hurairah said, "Allahu alladhi la ilaha illa hu, I swear by Allah." Allah is like, "I swear by Allah, and there is no God other than Him, that I would sit down on a pillar in the masjid because of hunger. I can't even stand up. I would just sit down and lean on a pillar for support because of hunger. And there were times when I would tie a rock on my stomach because of the pangs." And this is something, again, we hear from the seerah. I don't know of any culture that still does that, but there was a custom that they had, that they would tie some rocks in their around their stomach. And some have said that this is psychologically your stomach feels heavier, and some have given other reasons for this. But this was something that they would do, that they would just tie a rock around their stomach because of hunger. And one time, one day, the situation was so bad, Abu Hurairah is saying, that I sat down outside the masjid waiting for someone to go. And wallahi, I was not interested in any question, but it was my hunger. And I saw Abu Bakr pass by, and I asked him a question about the Book of Allah and a verse about it. The only reason I asked him was because he might invite me in, but he didn't do that. Then Umar ibn al-Khattab passed by, and I asked him a question as well, and the only reason was for that, but he did not do that. And then Abu al-Qasim sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed by me, and he smiled when he saw me, and he knew what was my issue and why my face was the way that it was. So he said, Ya Aba Hir. So Abu Huraira and Abu Hir, both is basically the same thing. Ya Aba Hir. So I said, Labbayka Ya Rasulallah. I answer your call, O Messenger of Allah. He said, Alhiq Bina. Come, let us go. So I began to follow him, and he asked permission to enter into his household. Means that he's telling Aisha, whoever, that I have Abu Huraira with me, whatever. So he's asking permission. So permission was given. So he entered into the house with Abu Huraira, and he found a glass full of milk. So he said, where did this glass come from? So they said, the people of the household, such and such of the Ansar, they gifted this milk to you. Now, the Prophet ﷺ did not even have a glass of milk in his house, such that he has to ask, who's giving us this milk? So such and such a household of the Ansari gifted it to you. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Aba Hir. I said, Labbayka Ya Rasulallah. He said, go to the people of the Suffa and call them to come here. Go to the people of the Suffa and call them to come here. So, and then he said, Abu Huraira said, the Ahl al-Suffa are the guests of Islam. They had no wealth, nor any family, nor anyone in Medina. And any time any charity would come to him, he would send it to the people of the Suffa, and he would not take it unless he shared it with them. Who is saying this? Abu Huraira. He is explaining why the Prophet is sending him to the people of the Suffa. But Abu Huraira is saying, and he's honest here, I was very grieved at this task. I was not happy that I have to go and get the people of the Suffa. And I said to myself, he's so honest, he's telling us, right? What will this glass of milk help the whole people of the Suffa? How will this glass help the people of the Suffa? And I said to myself, I have more right to that milk than anybody else. Maybe because he's the senior, and maybe because he is now with the Prophet ﷺ. First come, first serve. So I have more right to that milk than anybody else. But I had no choice, except to go. And وَلَمْ يَكُنْ مِنْ طَاعَةِ اللَّهِ وَطَاعَةِ رَسُولِهِ بُدْ. I had no choice except to obey Allah and His Messenger. By the way, subhanAllah, may Allah forgive us. This is the essence of Iman. To feel difficulty is not bad. It's difficult to wake up for Fajr, right? So in the cold winter, it's going to come a few weeks to us, and that alarm goes off, and you're like, I don't want to get out under the covers. Do I have to get out under this cover? Do I have to go do wudu? That struggling is not at all problematic. To overcome that struggle is the essence of Iman. Right? This is what we find Abu Huraira. He is saying, I don't want to obey. But what's the next phrase? But there is no choice except to obey. Wallahi, how honest is this, right? And when you hear these stories, you actually can relate, well, not to the hunger and poverty, but to that struggle. You can relate. You know what? We're all like Abu Huraira in this sense, right? So there was no choice except to obey. So I said, Labbayka Ya Rasulallah. Labbayk. I'm going to do it. And so I went and I brought all of them, and I asked permission for them to come in, and they came in until they filled all of the house. The whole room was filled up. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Aba Hir. I said, Labbayka Ya Rasulallah. He said, take the glass and give it to them. So he is the guy, subhanAllah, from beginning to end now, right? He is going to, the Prophet ﷺ knows what's going on. Abu Huraira, O ye of little faith, is what we need to say, right? He does not have that patience there. And subhanAllah, wallahi, we would have had even more than the problems of Abu Huraira. So he said, I took the glass and I went around the group of people giving one by one. And they would all drink to their fill. And they would give the cup back to me, and I would give it to the next man. You can tell the struggle, right? It's a beautiful narration. You can tell the struggle. He's not expressing this, but it's very clear that he remembers this vivid in his mind. And he's narrating this hadith so many years later. And I went doing this one man after another until I finished the whole gathering. And I came back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all of them had drank to their fill. So I gave it back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he put it in his hand, and he smiled at me, and he said, "Ya Aba Hir." I said, "Labbayka ya Rasulullah." He said, "Just me and you left. Baqit ana wa ant." This is the humor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? We gave a whole khutbah about this. This is a halal sarcasm. Okay? Just me and you left, Ya Rasulullah. I said, Sadaqta Ya Rasulullah. It's just me and you left, right? So he said, "Sit down." I sat down. Ishrab. So I drank and gave it back to him. Gave it back to me. Ishrab. I drank. He gave it back to him. Gave it back to me. And he continued to give me back the drink. And say, "Drink, drink, drink," until I said, "I swear by the one who sent you with the truth, there is no space in my stomach for any more drink. It is full to the brim." So the Prophet said, "Now give it to me." So I gave him, he said, "Alhamdulillah," and he drank the remainder. One cup. And 30 people, we don't know the number, but whoever filled that room, and Abu Hurairah is being, mashallah, tabarakallah, the second to last, and the last is none other than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Beautiful hadith. Its lessons are self-evident. Self-evident. But what strikes me here, the poverty at that time. Wallahi, we cannot even imagine that poverty. Such were the beginnings of Islam, and where to where, you know, from where to where. Such difficulty, where one glass of milk was looked at with such an amount of blessings, that the people of the Sufa were invited. And of course, the barakah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the adab of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Saqil qawmi akhiruhum shurba." This is one of the etiquettes of eating and drinking. Authentic hadith. The one who pours the drink should be the one who drinks last. This is a hadith, by the way. So if you are pouring, if you are giving the food, you should be the last one out of adab. So the one who's pouring should be the last one. Abu Hurairah is the one giving here. Abu Hurairah is the host here. So he should be the last one. And the Prophet ﷺ is the one doing it all. So he followed what he is preaching unto others. Saqil qawmi akhiruhum shurba. Memorize this hadith. And it's adab as well. The one who's giving the food and the drink should be the one who is taking it the last as well. And this is something, alhamdulillah, in pretty much all Muslim cultures, we have it. And then the final hadith that we'll do, and then inshallah open the floor for Q&A, inshallah, a little bit. The final hadith that we'll do today, that in Sahih al-Bukhari as well, and again, this is very, very profound. In Sahih al-Bukhari as well, Abu Hurairah narrated, إِنَّكُمْ لَتَقُولُونَ إِنَّ أَبَا هُرَيْرَةَ يُكْثِرُ الْحَدِيثَ عَنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَتَقُولُونَ مَا بَالُ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ لَا يُحَدِّثُونَ عَنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ بِمِثْلِ حَدِيثِ أَبِي هُرَيْرَةَ. This is a very powerful phrase in Bukhari. You guys are saying Abu Huraira is narrating too many ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you are saying, how come the Muhajirun and Ansar are not narrating from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam like Abu Hurairah is narrating? Who are these you guys? These are some of the people who were in the people who killed Uthman. And eventually they become the Khawarij. Okay, these are that group. They were already criticizing Abu Hurairah. Okay, so you guys, and we're going to study next week inshallah, there was tension, and those people did not like Abu Hurairah because he would narrate a hadith regarding the blessings of Uthman, regarding other things that they did not like. So again, this is the conundrum of the progressives, the modernists, the feminists, these types of people. You cannot believe in the messenger and reject his message. It's a conundrum, right? Anytime you have a philosophy that is other than Islam, other than the Quran and Sunnah, what do? So you attack the messenger rather than the message. You attack the person rather than and so you attack the narrators. You attack Abu Hurairah. This began in early Islam. When Abu Hurairah would narrate a hadith about the blessings of Uthman, those guys, instead of saying, you know, instead of correcting themselves, they reject Abu Hurairah and other things of this nature. So he is saying, I know you guys are saying that Abu Hurairah narrates too many ahadith. And I know that you are saying, how come the Muhajirun and Ansar do not narrate the ahadith that Abu Hurairah is narrating? Why? Because the Muhajirun and the Ansar predate Abu Hurairah. This is one of the main criticisms against Abu Hurairah. And it is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew this would happen. So even in his own lifetime, he was criticized with the same thing, and his defense is coming from his mouth, subhanallah. It is so rare for this to happen that in my opinion, this is a miracle from Allah. Truly. The same criticisms that are launched against Abu Hurairah by these modernists and progressives and whatnot, those same criticisms, we find them in his lifetime and he's defending against them. How bizarre is that? So Abu Hurairah, and this hadith is in Bukhari, again like the first one as well. And so Abu Hurairah is saying, and I will tell you, my brothers of the Muhajirun and the Ansar, the business of the Aswaq would keep them busy. My brothers from the Muhajirun, excuse me, the businesses of the supermarkets, not the supermarket, the business of the markets would keep them busy. And I would stay with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam despite the grumblings of my stomach. My stomach would rumble all the time. I would stay. And I would witness what they would not witness. And I would memorize what they would forget. And as for my brethren from the Ansar, then their agriculture would keep them busy. And I was a miskeen man from the people of the Suffa, and so I memorized that which they did not. Okay, this hadith is in Bukhari. And it is very profound for multiple reasons. The most important reason, in my opinion, is that this is exactly the criticism that modern hadith rejectors use, and that is, how could Abu Hurairah narrate 5,000 ahadith when people who were with the Prophet ﷺ for 20 years narrated a fraction of those ahadith? And the response is a number of things. We're going to come to more of them next month, but for now we'll mention two. Number one, the quality of his time with the Prophet ﷺ, and number two, the length that he lived after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, which was unusually longer than other Sahaba. These two things combined, there is no doubt in our minds as Muslims that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used Abu Hurairah to preserve the Sunnah. Because you needed one companion to do what he did. And he was that companion. In our minds, who believe in Allah and His Messenger, and we believe in miracles, and we believe that Allah uses asbab to do what He wants to do, we have no problem saying that Abu Hurairah is the protector of the Sunnah. That's the title given to him. That Allah Azza wa Jal meant for him, his role in life was to be the preserver of the Sunnah. And that's why for 3 years, he did not have a job. He did not have a career. He did not start a family. He did not have a wife and children for 3 years. He's literally living in the masjid morning and evening, starving, just to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for that period of time. So obviously, what he will absorb is something that the other people will not absorb, even if some of them were with him longer periods of time. And then of course the other point is that he lived 55 years hijrah. He died, which year did he die? We're going to come to 57, 59, some even say 60. Most likely he died 60 hijrah. That is a very late date. Imagine, you know, most of the senior sahaba, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, they're dying, you know, 10, 11, 12, 14, 17, 20, 21 hijrah. And Abu Hurairah is living essentially to 60 hijrah. That's 50 years after the death, half a century. Can you imagine? Right? So no question that Allah created him really for this function and role. He is the person who preserved the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is just the beginning. There are so many other things as well that inshallah we'll get to next Wednesday, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. So with that, inshallah, we have 3-4 minutes for Q&A. And then inshallah we break for salah. Bismillah. So the first question is that if a Sahabi hears something from another Sahabi, must he mention that Sahabi's name when he's narrating the hadith? The response, no. By unanimous consensus, it is not necessary because it's irrelevant to us which Sahabi heard it, because we consider all of the Sahaba to be people who were going to narrate what they heard from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam without any doubt of their integrity. The Arabic term is as-sahabatu kulluhum udul. They are all trustworthy. So an example is Ibn Abbas. Ibn Abbas, when the Prophet passed away, he was 13 years old. Yet he is one of the big narrators of hadith. The bulk of his hadith he did not hear from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He heard them from other sahaba. And we don't care who he heard them from. Ibn Umar was a child when the Prophet was a teenager. Yet Ibn Umar is one of the big names of the narrators of hadith. We don't care, because Ibn Umar was someone who studied with the Sahaba. His father is Umar ibn al-Khattab. Most of his hadith are coming from Umar and his other relatives and people. Doesn't matter to us whatsoever. That whatever he heard. Now the second point is that it's a theoretical question, that if somebody heard something from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, can he, as a non-Muslim, can he then narrate it later on if he converted to Islam afterwards? So this is an interesting point. The by the way, I cannot think right now of any such example of a hadith. I'll have to look this up. I cannot think of any example. Such a person would not be considered a sahabi. Number one, you have to see the Prophet as a Muslim to be a Sahabi. If you saw him as a non-Muslim, then embraced Islam, you have a category called he saw the Prophet, Adraka an-Nabi, but he wasn't a Muslim. So whoever saw the Prophet as a Muslim, that is a Sahabi. Okay, if whoever saw him in a wakeful state, obviously, meaning when the Prophet was alive. So you see him when you're awake. Seeing in the dream does not make a person a sahabi, as you know. So to see the Prophet in a wakeful state, in the Prophet alive, and you are a Muslim, that's the definition of a sahabi. Can he narrate what has happened? Yes, he may narrate. He may narrate, but it should be known that when that incident happened, he was not a Muslim. Okay? Next question. Yes. Next Wednesday we'll do this. Okay. He's asking, paraphrasing, like, how did Abu Huraira get so many hadith in his head? We'll talk about this next week. There are explicit narrations how that happened. Okay. Yes, it is authentically mentioned in numerous traditions that they would not walk in front of the Prophet ﷺ or by his side. They would be behind him. So they would be behind him out of respect for him. This is something that is well known, multiple narrations, that they would basically be, and they would not walk behind him without his permission as well. So if he were walking on his own, they would not congregate, you know, out of respect for him. They would let him go unless he told them to accompany them. And so that was again out of respect for the Prophet ﷺ. Yes, this is a valid point. Yes, go ahead. Yes, we do not have an exact date of birth for Abu Huraira, but if he was maybe around 25 years old when he came to Medina, let's say, or early 20s would be reasonable. So he passed. So the Prophet passed away, he's 25. So 50 years after that, he's 75. Right? So he's a young man. Also, he wasn't married when he came. So again, all of this fits in perfectly. So maybe, again, 20, 21, 22, he's a young man when he comes to the Prophet. At the prime of his youth, memory is at its peak. Okay? He can sacrifice all of the troubles and whatnot. It fits in perfectly. And again, like I said, we have no problem saying this was, he was created for this role, and everything fit in perfectly to fit that role. Young man, dedicated to hadith, nothing else to do except memorize hadith, and especially the hadith in the last 3 years. This is essentially when Islam has been now finalized, completed. These are the hadith he needed to know anyway, right? The most important ahkam that are finalized and solidified at that time, that's when Abu Huraira is essentially, and we will study next week, Abu Huraira became somewhat of a secretary, somewhat of a personal assistant, like walking with the Prophet and doing whatever, being the body, not the bodyguard, but the door guard, you know, just guarding the door, whatever needed to be done. Just that's the whole point, that he dedicated his life to the preservation of hadith, and because of that, the status that he has is unique amongst all of the Sahaba that even accompanied the Prophet for a longer period of time. Abu Huraira has this blessing over them, inshallah.